And that, of course, is to deny the very essence of what truth is. Truth of necessity is absolute and exclusive. It is not relative and inclusive. I'm sorry. We live in a postmodern and post-Christian world where lies, fake news, propaganda, and deception prevail. It is extremely difficult to navigate through the storms of life and correctly interpret the facts of life. Doubt is everywhere. In many ways, though, this is not new to the human condition. Yeah, I think that we've got this on steroids in the time in which we're living, to be honest. But humanity has always lived in selfishness and has sought to justify its pursuit of inclination and ambition in various ways. And not the least of which has been the denial of God and any sense of being accountable to another for their rights or their wrongs. But I do think today we have this growing hostility and stridency or anger towards the Christian faith that we didn't have 50 years ago, for example, let alone 100. Now, there are some threshold doubts and questions that we're not going to spend a lot of time on this morning. Things like, where do we come from? Does God exist? Is the Bible accurate? Is it reliable? Now, all I would say about those things is, in my teens, when I hate to say this, but almost 50 years ago, I was sitting in a business finance course at uni and was introduced to the wonderful world of the scientific method in relation to business finance. And the key thing I took away from that, probably to the lecturers discussed, was that you didn't question a model by attacking its assumptions. You rather determine the effectiveness of a model by its relevance or its accuracy in predicting or interpreting or explaining the things it was setting out to do. And I thought about that in terms of the world, and I thought, what about the Bible? The premise, the assumption is that God exists and he inspired the word. Well, don't attack the assumption. Rather, look at how well it describes what we experience and makes predictions about what you encounter in the world. And I discovered that contrary to the optimism of humanism that expects and anticipates that the human condition would only ever improve as to quality, character and life, that simply wasn't what's out there. But the Bible, can I say, gave a far more penetrating and candid description where Jeremiah, that was echoed by Jesus later, where he says, the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Now, that particular description would be very hotly contested by the prevailing sentiment in the world today. You know, it harks, but it's nothing new. You know, everyone says that every person has some innate good in them and you only have to release that good. You only have to let the inner light shine and that solves all of the world's problems. It is just not what this world has experienced ever. In fact, the Bible makes it clear and experience teaches us that every person is selfish. And left to itself, this selfishness contains the seeds of unimaginable cruelty and evil. There is a lot more that can be said about that. It's a lot more complex than that, but at its essence, it's the case. And can I just say, the key point is that I found that the Bible just made perfect sense of the world in which I found myself as a teenager back then. The other element that really is, you know, anchored my faith was prophecy and its fulfillment, and in particular the prophecies concerning Jesus. They're amazing. You know, Herbert Lockyer, in his book All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible, indicates that there are more than 300 prophecies and allusions in the Old Testament concerning Christ. Now, has anyone read the book More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell? There are some that have. I'd recommend it to you. It's really a good introductory text for apologetics, and he presents some very compelling reasons that for us to accept that the Bible accurately records the events it describes and has been reliably transmitted to us today. In other words, it is absolutely trustworthy. It is the best attested work of antiquity, of hands down, no contest beside any other. And he gives an illustration around prophecy. There was a mathematician, who was it, Stoner and Robert Newman, Peter Stoner, Robert Newman, did some calculations about the probability that just 8 of the key prophecies describing Christ and his first advent could have been fulfilled randomly by any one person. And their calculations resulted in a probability of 1 in 10 to the 17. 1 in a 10 with 17 zeros trailing. Now let's try and put some skin on those bones. If you were to take a silver dollar, that many silver dollars, they would cover the whole state of Texas as to, let's see, 2 feet, 60 centimetres deep. All right, so that's how many silver dollar coins there are to make that number. And the possibility of this prophecy, these 8 prophecies being randomly fulfilled in any person, is the same kind of probability as you take the state of Texas covered with those silver dollars, put a cross on one of them, flick it in the middle of a mix somewhere randomly, blindfold a person, set them off, and tell them that when they stop, they have to pick down and pick up that coin. What are the chances? So you see that the prophecies concerning Jesus deserve to be an anchor to our faith. But it's more than simply probabilities. There's something about the quality of Christ and who he is and what was foretold about him. There are a number of contradictions, for example. Just because it's centered on Christ, I just want to share it with you. These are paradoxes in prophecy about Jesus. He was to be the Father of eternity, you know, the everlasting Father, the mighty God. And yet he was to be a son in time. He was to be chosen of God and elect, yet he was to be despised of men. He was to be born king of the Jews, yet rejected by them. He was to be born of a woman, a virgin, and so had no father. He was at the same time to come from Bethlehem, Egypt, and Nazareth. He was to be David's son, yet David's Lord. He was to be the chief cornerstone, yet a rock of offense. He was to be a priest, and yet a king on his throne. He was to be pleasing to God, yet abhorred by his own nation. He was to be priceless, yet sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was not only to be rejected by men, but forsaken by God. Wounded and pierced, yet not a bone to be broken. Cut off, and yet his days to be prolonged. Now, Jesus matches this description, fits it so easily and so perfectly that we have stopped recognizing the inherent improbability and paradox that is in that description. Jesus is incomparable at so many levels. Let me go on. So we come simply to the point of saying there is abundant evidence upon which to rest an intelligent faith in the Bible and in Christ as our Saviour. But is there something in spite of an acceptance of those truths the acceptance that God exists, the acceptance that Jesus died for us, that he paid the price of our sins on Calvary, he rose from the dead. Is there something that's a bit deeper that still challenges our faith and gives rise to doubts, things that disturb our peace and harm our lives? The 73rd Psalm really goes to the heart of something that can do just that. And I'd invite you to turn there with me. This is a magnificent psalm, by the way. It is almost at the center of the whole Psalms. And there are a number of scholars who assert that as far as its theme goes, it belongs at the very heart and center of the Psalms. Now, the psalm describes a deep struggle of faith, its resolution and some of the practical outcomes from that, the consequence in the life of the author, Asaph. And so it opens up with actually a positive statement of his conclusion, of his resolution of the struggle. And it says in the first verse, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." That verse echoes the very first psalm, and I'd like you to turn back there with me too, please. It's only short, very straightforward. "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish." Asaph's confident assertion in that first verse echoes that straightforward introduction in the Psalms itself. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." You notice the first word in the next verse. What is it? What is it? But. You know when you're talking to someone and they say to you, "Look, I agree 100% with what you say, but..." That's where you stop believing what they're saying, right? So we have Asaph making this confident assertion about the goodness of God. And he says, but, and it is an enormous but, because he goes on to describe an agony of mind and turmoil of soul that he has wrestled with and has almost destroyed his faith. The challenges and the circumstances of his life, his observations and comparisons of the condition of those around him have driven him to despair. And you can hear his words just describing the rawness of his experience, the envy, the anger, the anguish. You read in it, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?' This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. they go on amassing wealth. And see where he come to. You can hear the frustration, the wrestle. Where is the straightforward black and whiteness of the first psalm? Faithful to God, you will have an untroubled time. You will be like a tree by the river. Where is that? And the wicked will suffer. Where is it? He is discovering that in life that's just not that straightforward. And he's wrestling. And he's saying, you know, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. This man is in an agony of mind, isn't he? He's not having a good time of it at all. And he says, if I had actually spoken out like that, if I'd actually voiced the things that I was wrestling with, I would have betrayed your children. He's very conscious of his influence. But when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. He said, I just couldn't. You know, we don't know what he was suffering, but it was intense. And it was killing him. And as he looked around, he just couldn't make sense. He just sees the wicked having an easy time at getting wealthier and wealthier, their arrogance increasing, their defiance and denial of God just growing. And what's the point? What's the point? There just doesn't seem to be any justice. He has clung to his faith. He has tried to be faithful. And he just gets to that point. What's the use? Everything is going wrong. He envies the wicked and he just longs for relief. He's just wasted his time. What's the point? Have you ever done that yourself? Have you ever wrestled with that? When whatever is going on in your life has so impacted you, so challenged you, that you just cannot make sense of it. That your faith somehow seems to be coming up short in helping you navigate through the circumstances that you're experiencing. This is such a challenge. Asaph, like us, was confronting a reality that we do live in a world where death, disease, disability, dishonesty, deprivation, degradation, denigration, and disaster, and any number of other D's. Have a look sometime at the D's word and see how many negative you can come up with there. The list just seems to going on and on. But we live in a world where these things are rampant. No one is immune to the consequences of sin. No one can escape it unscathed. We just cannot live our life and go through unscathed by sin. And Asaph, when he looks around, he inevitably makes comparisons. And in doing that, he sets himself up for further suffering. As he wrestles with the problem, it's just too hard. And he winds up in bitterness and utter despair. His faith is almost gone. And it's worth noting at this point that his main focus is on his circumstances and making comparisons with others. It is totally horizontal. But there is a turning point coming. He doesn't give up his faith. Rather, he enters into the sanctuary. And notice what it says. Until it's too hard, I can't understand it. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. What is it about the sanctuary that made the difference? What is it that turned his understanding on its head? verses 18 through 22 elaborate on this newfound understanding. He says, surely in verse 18, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Asaph has been brought to acknowledge that he has been like a dumb animal, senseless and ignorant. Also, he began to recognize that the prosperity of the wicked was illusory and would vanish in the same way that a dream is forgotten when you wake up. What made the difference? What turned this around? What did he encounter in the sanctuary? And I think at this point it's helpful for us to go back to the original instruction of Moses in Exodus 25:8, when he said to Moses, let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God's purpose was a purpose of grace and compassion. He wanted to draw near to his people and have his people draw near to him. And after he had finished giving the instructions to Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant and to place the law inside it, the Ten Commandments, the testimony, he then says, build a mercy seat with the cherubim and place it above and over on the ark, right above where the law is. And then God says, and there in verse 22 of Exodus 25 says, there I will meet with you and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat. What a picture of compassion, of grace. Right above that law that condemns each and every one of us, God in his incomparable glory meets there, and he calls it the mercy seat because we need it. As Asaph came into this sanctuary, he encountered a holy God. Do you remember at the dedication at the end of Exodus in chapter 40 and again in the temple that Solomon built at its dedication, God so filled it with his glory that no one could come near it. And when Asaph entered the sanctuary, he encountered the holiness of God. He encountered the immutability of God's law, that he encountered a compassionate, merciful, gracious God, a God who had provided a lamb of his own, as he promised Abraham he would, the seed that he had promised to Adam and Eve, he had given his son. And all this was able to be seen in the sanctuary. And there was more. There was more. Not just did he encounter the holiness, the majesty, the love and the grace of God in his plan of salvation and the provision of the Lamb. No. He saw also the certainty of judgment and deliverance, the final resolution of all these imponderables that he couldn't get his head around. This understanding was grounded in the Day of Atonement. Remember, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. In the sanctuary, we have this beautiful picture of God's plan of salvation for each of us and the freedom that we each have to make a choice to respond to that. And that choice will determine our destiny. And that destiny will be one of judgment, that is elimination, or judgment that brings deliverance. The understanding, as I said, was grounded in the Day of Atonement. He realized, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12, and the very two verses in Ecclesiastes are very much worth turning to at the moment. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. This idea of fearing God is not this kind of cringing, afraid of some arbitrary, capricious thing. Not at all. It's related to the idea of God seeing us, of us always being in the eye of God, under his care. God being constantly aware and engaged. It is associated with love and justice. Again, this acute consciousness of his eye upon us. The fear of the Lord is the essence of biblical religion. It's not some abstract concept. It is, in fact, an expression of dynamic relationship with God. In Jewish liturgy, the longing for final salvation is best expressed in the Day of Atonement. You know, Solomon, when he wrote Ecclesiastes, he starts off and says, everything is just pointless and useless. It's like a vapor that's here and vanishes. And he likewise just wrestled with all the contradictions in life, good and evil, the satisfactions, the emptiness, the search for meaning and encountering meaninglessness, just the whole human dilemma. And he just looks at his final conclusion, longing for the recreation and longing for judgment that precedes it. This is what he's looking for. And this is best expressed in the Day of Atonement. This is the only day, you know, when the sins of all the congregation of Israel and the temple, which is the world in a microcosm, and I'm sharing material here from Jacques Toucan from his book on Ecclesiastes. He says, it's the only day when it was under God's investigation. This day anticipated the great day when God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so Solomon concludes his book with this intense longing. And it is the hope of salvation. This is what judgment means in the context of the Bible. You know, in our society, we kind of fear judgment, don't we? Because it's so often associated with being brought under the administration of the law and failure in compliance and having... You ever heard the expression, you're going to feel the full force of the law? That's our connotation of judgment. That's what we relate to. But not so in Scripture, not so in Jewish thought. The Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was lived as a day of salvation. It was a day of gladness because it brought with it this certainty of deliverance and final deliverance. And that's... was the turning point. Asaph encountered a God that had given everything for him, was doing everything for him, and would finally, finally resolve the whole issue of evil and deliver his people. What a glory there is in there. Now, this central issue that he wrestled with and the very thing that goes to our need of prayer, Asaph began to see that his horizons were too narrow, too limited in their focus, only looking at the immediacy of his problems and the time. He'd been clinging to what he wanted, the way he wanted his problems resolved. And as he looked around, he said, he thought that's what he wanted. And that's what he was hoping for and hanging on to. And he had turned away from God in his heart because of that. And this is, of course, at the heart of every doubt that we have. This is the central and the deep-rooted nature of doubt. It is a resistance that we have to yielding control over our lives and our circumstances to the omnipotent wisdom and passionate commitment of our God. You know, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. At the end of 7, it says, in the King James, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In our class a few weeks ago, Amanda read from the New Living Translation, and it rendered it this way: the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Have you experienced the reality of God's passionate commitment to you in your life? Have you yielded to it? Have you surrendered to it? Have you trusted it? This is the invitation we have. And God's appointed means is of entering into this relationship of submission and trust, is through the study of His Word and through prayer. It is by prayer that we just open our hearts and minds up to God. It is coming to Him as Jesus taught us, not thinking that we have to repeat ourselves over and over and over again to make ourselves heard or so God will understand or be informed. Jesus said, no, your Father in heaven knows what you have need of before you ask. He knows everything about us. It is about coming to Him. He wants us to ask. He tells us, Jesus was clear, ask and you shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. He invites us to trust Him. He says, all things work together for good. And He wants us to come to Him confident and letting the ultimate resolution of our doubts and questions and struggles happen at the foot of Calvary. Remember I said at the very beginning that the only place that our doubts can be truly resolved is in the presence of God. It is the only place. And I want to illustrate that at the foot of Calvary. Brother Graham Johnson, who was an elder of this church many years ago, was sharing an experience that he had in one of the regional towns of New South Wales, where the son, the 18-year-old son of a friend of his, she was a Catholic lady as it happened, nothing turns on that. And he had been in a car where his companion was drunk driving, and they had gone so fast off the road, wound up halfway up a tree, wrapped around it, and both died. After the funeral service, Graham happened to be in this lady's kitchen, the mother's kitchen, and she had come in perhaps to get some more food, and Graham was there by himself, and all of a sudden, all of the grief, all of the heartache and sorrow, all of that bitterness and despair that had welled up in her just left it out, and she just yelled at Graham, where was your God when my son was hanging up in that tree? And Graham's response, I've never forgotten it, given by the Spirit of God, was very quiet. He said, he was in exactly the same place that he was when his son was hanging on that tree, paying the price for each of our sins. It is at the foot of Calvary that our doubts are resolved. We may not understand, but the doubts vanish because we trust the hand of Him who holds everything and us in it. Have you experienced that? God wants us to come to Him in prayer, knowing that He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He wants us to respond to His invitation in Philippians 4. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He wants us to persevere in prayer. He wants us to rejoice evermore. He wants us to pray without ceasing. He wants us to let the light of the glory of God, hang on, the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine into those deep and dark places of our lives and resolve all our doubts. He wants us to trust him, to spend that time on our knees. I just want to share. A time when God was so close. I don't know if you were here. Was it last week? Hadassah took children's story. My granddaughter, she turns 18 next month. 4 days before she was born, I had surgery to remove a pituitary tumor. I'm told that a half a centimeter is a large pituitary tumor. This was 2.5 centimeters. It had bled internally, and I tell you, I endured pain that I hope I never encounter again in this life. It was something that morphine barely took the edge off. And I want to say, there were so many people that were praying for me. It was tangible in the peace that it brought me. It was, and that's something that we can do in our prayers. We need to pray for each other, because let me tell you, what God can do in the heart and the mind and the lives of another when we pray is tangible. It was tangible in my life. The night before surgery, I was anointed and we prayed. The date before the surgery, I'd had no certainty about what was going to happen with that. I said goodbye to my children just in case, because I didn't know. I had no certainty at all about what the outcome would be. But on the morning of that surgery, I want to tell you that I had a peace that could not be disturbed. I just knew that no matter what happened, it was in God's hand and it would be okay. I trusted him. And let me say this, it is not just 18 years ago. It has been constant. God is always with us. These past weeks have seen God save the life of my daughter and son-in-law. He's seen him preserve my eye in spite of my stupidity. And I mean in spite of my stupidity. He didn't preserve me from all the pain and all the drama that went with it, but he preserved my sight. Life is not easy at times, but he is present. We had a huge family decision recently, and God intervened very clearly in response to prayer. There is a need for each of us, and to just come back to these basics, to come into the presence of God, to enter into the sanctuary in the way that Asaph did, experience God's love and compassion, experience his holiness, and yield to him, trust him, open our hearts to him through the study of the word and prayer. Be intentional. Give priority to it. Please, that's our prayer. I pray. Thank you.